Great, do take a seat. And as you do, if you can find in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that'd be great. The words are going to come up on the screen, but we are going to be referring back to Matthew chapter 18 as well, that reading we had earlier. So if you've got your Bible to hand, that'll be really helpful. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 1 through to the end of that chapter. This is God's word to us this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new and leavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Well, some passages in the Bible, I think, are hard to understand. Other passages are hard to apply. And I think the passage before us this morning probably falls into that second category. There may be a few difficult things in there, but actually much of what Paul says this morning is quite clear in terms of understanding. What is more difficult maybe is applying these truths to our lives and to the practice of the local church today. So let's pray, shall we? Let's ask the Lord for help as we seek to do that this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you are a speaking God. And how we pray, Lord, that you'd speak into our hearts this morning. We ask for that spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you better, that he would be at work in our hearts, that we might understand the things that are written in this chapter before us. And Father, not only understand them, but to work out together as a fellowship of your people what it looks like to help one another put these words into practice, that we might be a church that lives for the glory of God. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder what comes into your head when you hear the word discipline. Maybe for some of you, it takes you back to a moment at school that you'd rather forget, when you did something you shouldn't have done. And as a result, you felt the full force of the school's discipline. Maybe for others, it reminds you of a difficult childhood, of strict parents whose use of discipline was maybe unkind and unnecessary. For others, maybe you've got a more positive view of discipline. Maybe you've experienced in your own life the benefits of good, godly discipline in action. Well, whatever your own personal spirit experience in life, whether good or bad, could I encourage you just for this next while to put those experiences to one side as we look at what the Bible has to say about this subject of discipline and holiness. But before we come to the passage before us, I want to begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, where God's purposes for loving discipline are made crystal clear. This is what we read in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. You see, discipline is an outworking of God's love for us. It's not contrary. Love is not contrary to discipline. God disciplines because he loves. And in verse 10, we see what those loving purposes are. God disciplines us for our good in order. Why? That we may share in his holiness. You see, the purpose of loving discipline is to produce a harvest of holiness and righteousness in the Christian's life. That is the end to which God is working. To make us more like him. To make us more holy. And that's where Paul began his letter, isn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been called by Christ to be part of his holy people. Jesus died to make you holy. And God has wonderfully given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to do what we cannot do, which is to make ourselves more holy, to transform us day by day from one degree of glory to another. And loving discipline is just one of those means that God has given us to keep us moving in that direction, to keep us walking in paths of righteousness. And what we have before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an example of loving discipline in action in the life of the local church. And the specific issue that should be prompting action is given to us, look, in verse 1. And it's not happy reading, is it? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, in all likelihood, that's not his mother, else it would have said so. More likely, this is his stepmother. Either way, this man's actions are clearly not in line with the Christian gospel. And the tense there makes it clear that this wasn't a one-off event. This was an ongoing way of life. This man was living in this relationship, openly and unashamedly jumping into bed with his own stepmother, while at the same time happily linking in with the life of the local church. Now, the big question we need to ask ourselves is this, isn't it? How did the church respond? What did they do to address this man's behavior? Answer verse 2. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever, and you are proud. You are proud, says Paul. You've got a member of your own church living and behaving like that, and it does not seem to bother you in the slightest. In fact, you're almost proud, condoning the way that he's behaving. Instead, their response should have been twofold, shouldn't it? It's what Paul goes on to say. Look, verse 2, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? The right response was to cry, not condone. To weep over the sin of what was happening in the church and to take action rather than to ignore. And Paul actually says this, the same thing in five different ways in this one chapter, just to make sure we don't miss it. Verse 2, we've seen already, put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. Verse 11, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is actually sexually immoral or greedy an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. And the passage finishes with a bang, doesn't it? In verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Now we'll look at each of those in turn as we work our way through this chapter. But the main point, I hope, whether we like it or not, is clear for all to see. Discipline is necessary. Action must be taken against an unrepentant sinner. And in the verses that follow, we're going to look at Paul's approach to discipline under three main headings. Firstly, we're going to think about the need for discipline. Have a look at verse 3. For my part, says Paul, even though I'm not physically present, he wasn't there in Corinth, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. You see, Paul may not be there physically in person, but his view and his judgment are clear. What this situation needed wasn't a trial to discern guilt or innocence. This man is quite blatantly guilty. The whole church knows what's going on. They're proud of it. What was needed was a loving and firm hand of discipline carried out, please listen, carried out with the ultimate aim of bringing this man back to repentance. And that's exactly what we see. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Turn with me if you would. You've heard these verses read out already at the beginning of our service, but I'm going to read them again in light of what we've now spoken about already this morning. And as we do, listen to how Jesus deals with discipline in the church, and listen to how he escalates the action that needs to be taken, depending on whether there's repentance in the individual. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18, if your brother or sister sins, what do we do? Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Beautiful. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see those stages, the process that Jesus is speaking through? Stage one. If you see a brother or sister in Christ wayward in their life and their behavior, go and chat to them. One to one, man to man, woman to woman, just you and them. Don't make it bigger than it needs to be. Just draw alongside and gently and graciously point out what is not right in their life and pray that they would listen and turn from that. But if they don't, stage two. Jesus says you need to escalate things. Take another few witnesses with you. Somebody else who's maybe seen that same pattern of behavior in their life, and together, gently and graciously, point out what is not right in their life. Of course, these things are not right in our own heart, yeah? That doesn't mean we're not in a place to point out what's wrong in the hearts and lives of other people. Jesus says we need to do this, and again, pray that they would listen and turn from their sin. But stage three, if they don't, take it to the church. It escalates another level. It goes to the whole church family. In our context, take it to a church members meeting. Go through the leaders, of course. But this is a whole church issue. This is a church matter. Jesus makes that clear, not just for the leaders. This is a whole church matter. And even then, if the individual is still refusing to listen, then Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat them as an unbeliever because they're not living with Jesus as their Lord. Now, as we arrive in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we find ourselves at stage 4. We assume that those first three stages have already taken place in line with the teaching of Jesus. Even though most of the church weren't bothered, you hope that one or two individuals would have sidled alongside this man and said, what you are doing is not right. But now he's done nothing. And so sadly, nothing else remains but to put him out of the fellowship of the church. You see, just as a good doctor or a good surgeon addresses disease and doesn't hide from the reality, so a good church, a healthy church, addresses sin and doesn't hide from the reality. Therefore, the question before us this morning, I think, is this. If a serious sin was to come to the light with one of the members of this church, would we have the courage to exercise godly discipline? God willing, we'll never be there. But the sad history of the church tells us it was happening then, and it's happening today, and it will happen in the future before Jesus comes back. If it did here, would we have the courage and the grace to do what is required of us in the Word of God? Now, to get to that point, to stage four, if you like, I think is a very rare thing. The more commonplace we'll find ourselves in is stage one, isn't it? When we see something that's not right in the lives of one another. The question for us then is actually very similar. Do we love each other enough in the right way to draw alongside them and to gently point out what is not right before that thing gets worse? Because that's what Jesus calls us to do, isn't it? These aren't my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to confront sin in order that together we might pursue holiness, which is what Christ called us for. And that brings us to our second heading of three. Firstly, the need for discipline, I think, is clear in the Word of God. Secondly, we have the goal of discipline. And in the passage before us, I think Paul points us towards three interrelated goals. Firstly, discipline is for the good of the individual. We need to understand this, else we'll never do it. Discipline is for the good of the individual. Have a look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The destruction of the flesh there isn't physical. Paul is talking about the sinful nature, that which is opposed to all that God is. Therefore, to hand them over to Satan is to do exactly what he said about in verse 2, is to put them out of the fellowship with the hope that they wake up to their sin, they come to their senses, they see what is going on in their lives, and by the grace of God, they turn from that sin before being wonderfully restored to the fellowship of God's people. You see, the goal of loving discipline is repentance and restoration. Turning a blind eye will do nobody any favors if we long for them to be walking in the ways of the Lord. In fact, Paul effectively says if we fail to discipline, we fail to love, because salvation is at stake, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Firstly, discipline is for the good of the individual. Secondly, discipline is for the good of the church. Have a look, verse 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know? That a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new and leavened batch as you really are. Back in 1972, there was what some might call a tragedy at Cadbury's, when 25 million Easter eggs had to be thrown away because of a yeast problem that led to the chocolate expanding and cracking. Well, that's a modern day example of what Paul is talking about here in verse 6, where the batch of dough is the church and the yeast is the sin. But the principle is the same. Just as yeast spreads and grows and expands in a batch of dough so that the bread rises, so sin spreads and grows and expands in the life of the church. You see, we might like to think this sometimes, but sin is never an individual thing. Even if it's in your own mind, you think, this doesn't affect anyone, this is just my mind. No one knows what's going on there. Sin is never just an individual thing. In the end, it will always impact others. Which is why Paul says in verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new and leavened batch as you really are. And the motive, do you see the motive there in verse 7? for getting rid of the yeast? For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he gave them effectively two very simple instructions. Firstly, sacrifice the Passover lamb and mark the door frames of your house with its blood. And secondly, they were told to remove all the yeast from their homes, which, as we see here, is a symbol of evil. So now, as we look back from this side of the cross, Paul says the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's where the Exodus was pointing. The blood on the door frames points us forward to the blood of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. He has been sacrificed on our behalf at the cross. Jesus died for sinners. So Paul says, why is there still evil in your midst? Or to put it another way, why is there still yeast present in your homes? Jesus died, and he died to break the power of sin. Therefore, do whatever you can to stop sin getting a foothold in your own lives and in your own hearts and in the life of the local church. Or as Paul says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, that's got to go, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that brings us to our third and final goal. Discipline is for the glory of God. I've only ever had the privilege of officiating at one wedding, but what a wonderful privilege it was. And as many of you know, one of the most special moments in a marriage ceremony is when the entry music begins and the bride appears at the back. And what happens as she begins to walk down the aisle, every head in the congregation turns, doesn't it? And they follow the bride in all her beauty and purity. That's where she wears a white dress. And the people cannot help but watch as the bride sweeps up the aisle to meet her groom at the front. That, my friends, is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. As we sweep through this life on our way to meet our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as the church of Jesus Christ sweeps through this life, we should be a head-turning church. The eyes of the people of this world should look at the church and they should see holiness. They should see purity and they should see beauty, not because those things are naturally in us, but because Christ is in us. And our Savior is pure, and our Savior is holy, and our Savior is beautiful. And the watching world should turn their eyes and look at the fellowship of God's people and see something glorious in them, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We should be a head-turning church for the glory of God. You see, discipline is not arbitrary, friends. Discipline is for the good of the individual. Discipline is for the health and the good of the church, and discipline is for the glory of God, that more people might taste his purity and his beauty in us and turn to him and be saved. Firstly, we have the need for discipline. Secondly, we have the goal of discipline, which is at least threefold. And then thirdly, we have the scope of discipline. Verse 9 onwards. I wrote you in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Separate yourself from immoral people. You've got to leave the world. Hide away on your own. You hide away on your own. You can't hide away from sin because it's in your own heart. It's impossible to distance yourself physically from sin. That's not what Paul's saying, verse 11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Paul is clearly addressing a misunderstanding in a previous letter. And his point here is a simple one. Being holy is not about withdrawing from the world. That's not what holiness is. We're not called to live like monks hide away in a monastery somewhere, trying to separate ourselves, this desperate attempt to separate ourselves from sin. That's not holiness. Holiness is an issue of the heart. It's not about spatially separating ourselves from other people in that way. It's about addressing sin in our own lives and in the lives of fellow believers. The issue is not so much out there, but it's in here. It's in our hearts and in our churches. That's exactly what Paul goes on to say, look, in verse 12 and 13. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, says Paul. And I could say the same for us. What business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Yet all too often as Christians, we do the exact opposite of what Paul commands. We find it very easy to judge the world, to point the finger at people out there and to condemn them for their immoral behavior and attitudes and practices, while at the same time we allow sin to flourish in our own churches. Paul says you've got it all back to front, upside down and inside out. Get your own house in order first. Look after your own holiness. Look after your own hearts. Look after your own purity and leave God to judge the world, because he's in a way better place to do it than we are. Well, as we close, just a couple of things to say by way of application. I said at the beginning that in many ways I think Paul's actually clear. I don't think there's much up for grabs in what Paul's saying, but the application of it to our own lives and to church practice, I think, is a more difficult thing to do. So two applications let me leave you with as we close. Firstly, please notice who is responsible for carrying out church discipline. You see it there in verse 4 and 5. So when you are assembled, you is plural, you is the whole church. Paul is addressing the church. When you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, when his people gather, that is the time to take action. This is the responsibility of the assembled church. Now, of course, leaders have an important part to play in this process. But this is not the sole responsibility of the leadership of the church. This is a whole church responsibility. Paul is not writing just to the elders in Corinth. He is addressing the whole church and saying this is a whole church failure, not addressing what is going on. This is our collective responsibility. And then secondly, what does this actually look like in practice? And of course, more discussion I think is needed here than what we can do in the last few minutes. But when Paul says in verse 11, do not even eat with such people, what does he mean? Well, he means that we need to create enough distance between the individual and the church for them to understand how serious this is. That they can't go on living in open sin while at the same time happily enjoying intimate fellowship with God's people. A distinction of sorts needs to be made. And as a congregational church, that means, I think, at least two things for us. Number one, the individual cannot continue to share in the Lord's Supper with the Lord's people. Now, I think verse 11 means more than that, but it certainly means no less. They cannot participate in the most intimate act of fellowship when we profess to know and love the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior if they're not living with him as Lord and Savior. And number two, the individual will be removed from the membership of the church and cannot be restored until there are genuine signs of repentance. And of course, we pray for repentance, we long for repentance, and when repentance comes, we embrace them as fellow believers lovingly back into the fellowship of God's people. That, friends, is why we need to take church membership seriously. And that is why we need to take church discipline seriously, because those two things go hand in hand in the Word of God. The design of both, discipline and membership, is for the good of the individual. It is for the health of the church. And it is for the glory of God. Let me take a moment just to digest some of those things. There's plenty there, I'm sure, to digest. And then we're going to sing once more before we come to the Lord's table.